For this reason, I bow my knee before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the depth, and to know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And then if you'll turn forward, or turn back to Colossians, First Corinthians chapter 10. And if you were able to follow all that, you'd be around 1 Corinthians chapter 10, picking up in verse 31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. Give no offense to the Jew or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Please be seated. And I would ask you to join me in prayer. Father, we pray that the Spirit of God would be our teacher. And although this morning we hear the voice of a mere man, that we might, in the preaching and the teaching of your word, hear your voice and in understanding obey. We cry out to you, Lord, for your help in these moments, because we can't do anything as we ought without your help, neither speaking or listening or understanding or obeying. So we look to you and we are dependent upon you. And I ask you, Father, to protect your sheep from my error and my sin, that you would build them up in the most holy faith, that they would hear your voice and follow you. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We have been looking at a topical series on the church, and we're going to continue that this morning. We've been looking on the question of biblical churchmanship. What are the attitudes, beliefs, and practices of the Church of Christ? The idea behind this, the objective behind it, is to think God's thoughts after him, that we might see the church as God reveals the church in Scripture, that we might see the church in the way that God sees the church. And so what we've looked at so far are these things. First of all, we've looked at the church in relation to Christ. We've looked at the church in relation to Christ. We are his possession. We are his body. We belong to him. We have been bought with a price. This is the foundation. Before we go anywhere else or before we can understand the church, we must understand this. And that, of course, the idea behind that is Christ loved the church and he gave himself for it. That is the foundation from which we draw all these things. The second thing that we looked at was the church described. The church described. We talked about the fact that the church is visible. It is a visible body. There's a place you can go. You can see it. It's people. But there's also an aspect of it that is invisible, because the visible church is a mixture of believers and unbelievers. There is the invisible church, those that have been really born again, born from above, have the Spirit of God dwelling in them. But that's not all. The church is described in other ways. It's described as the household of God, the church of the living God. It is described as the pillar and the buttress of truth. Our identity is important. It's important to know who we are. And that is the church of God. And that, of course, is the church described. So we've talked about those things. Thirdly, we looked at the centrality of the church, the centrality of the church in redemption and in sanctification. Today, in the modern church, we do not see this. But if you read Scripture, if you look at the New Testament, you see how central the church was to redemption, to the proclamation of the gospel. You see how central the church was to the edification and the instruction of the people of God. And we certainly want to get back to that. So the third thing we looked at was the centrality of the church in redemption and sanctification and the maturity in Christ. And then lastly, we have looked at the marks of an authentic church. What are the irreducible elements that must be part of a true church? And we looked at three of them. First of all was the preaching of the word. Central to that preaching of the word was the gospel, which is the justification by faith alone in Christ alone. So number one was the preaching of the word. And typically, that is done through expositional preaching, line by line through Scripture, teaching the whole counsel of God. The second mark of an authentic church is the faithful observance and the proper observance of the sacraments. That is the sacraments or ordinances of the Lord's Supper and also baptism. And then lastly, is what we looked at last time we looked at this series, was the careful and faithful exercising of church discipline as the third mark of an authentic church. Today we're going to step out and look at the purpose of the church. What is the purpose of the church? It's important to know our identity, but it's also important to know our purpose. Can you imagine being assigned a task for which there was no purpose? What if you were assigned a task, for instance, to begin to write down names out of a phone book? And you did that for 8 hours a day, and at the end of the day, your boss took what you did and he tore it up and threw it away. And he said, "I'll see you here tomorrow, we're going to do the same thing." All right? It would be difficult to do that task. It's difficult to do any task without understanding what the purpose is. God made us and he placed eternity in our hearts. We want to know why we're doing something. We always ask the question, why? Why are we doing this? So we need to ask the question, what is the purpose of the church? And this is an issue that Israel struggled with a lot. And we can certainly see their examples of their struggles. For instance, remember that they on at the precipice of the Red Sea and seeing the Egyptian army come, being basically forced against the Red Sea, and what was their response? Were there not enough graves in Egypt? Is that why God has brought us out here to die? Well, how many times do we have some kind of response because we look at our circumstances or something that we are in the midst of and we don't respond properly? We need to understand our purpose so that we can be properly motivated in the Christian life. And I want to look at that today by asking a series of questions. And the first question is, what is the church's overarching purpose? And let's turn forward. I'm having a little bit of trouble with my new Bible here. Let's turn forward to Ephesians chapter 3 and once again look at this section here that we read this morning. We're asking the question, what is the church's overarching purpose? Well, notice here in this section that was read is that Paul is praying for the church in Ephesus. And we are allowed by this by the grace of the Holy Spirit to see what he prayed as this was captured. And we see here that he was praying for the church to be strengthened by the power of the Holy Spirit. And he also asked that Christ would dwell in the hearts of the people in Ephesus through faith, that they would be rooted and grounded in love. Now, you might ask the question, that's kind of an interesting prayer, isn't it true that all Christians have Christ dwelling in their hearts? Why is he praying for that? That Christ would dwell in their hearts. Isn't that a requirement to be a Christian? Isn't it a requirement to be born again, to have the Spirit dwelling in them, Christ dwelling in their hearts? Well, it's true that to be a Christian, one must be born again. One must be indwelt by Christ through his Spirit. So what is Paul asking for here? He is praying that the church at Ephesus would live in such a manner, would walk in such a manner, that it would be evident in their life that Christ dwells in their heart. This is a distinction here between someone putting on a show. This is reality. You know, it's very easy to be a whitewashed tomb. All you need is a dead body, a tomb, and some white paint. And what Paul is praying for here is that they have a real Christian life, that it flows from the heart, that there is love and kindness that is flowing out of their life. And when people look at them, they say, wow, Christ really is dwelling in that person. By the way, they love others. They see themselves as a sinner saved by grace, and they can be around other sinners and share the good news with them and not look down upon them because they see what grace God has shown them. That's what Paul is praying for us, praying for this church here to live and walk sanctified lives. And then he goes on to say, may you be strengthened to the point where you can comprehend, where you can know the love of God. The depth, the width, the height. This broad love that God has showed upon us, showered upon us. This is the idea of what Paul's writing back in Ephesians chapter 2, where he tells the Ephesians that they were born, that they were dead in their trespasses and sins, and that Christ has made them alive. Why? Because of the great love with which God had for them, because of mercy. What is Paul saying? He says, I want you to know the vastness of the love of God. And the only way you can understand that is see the context of what a great Savior Jesus is, because he saved you. But what I wanted to focus on was the benediction here, this benediction of this prayer, where he says, speaking of Christ, that he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask. To him be glory forever and ever. And that's glory in the church. It's glory in Jesus Christ. And so we see a purpose-centered prayer here. As he gives the benediction, the closing of that prayer, he prays this prayer and he says, to him be glory. This is man's primary purpose, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And we see that here in this prayer as he closes. To him be glory. Yes, all of these things he'll certainly pray for, that we'll be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, that Christ may dwell in our hearts, that our lives will be a reflection of a born-again saint. But he says, don't lose sight that Christ should be glorified forever in the church. So that is a quick overview of that prayer. And the point that I want to take away from that for us to look at our purpose is the fact, to him be glory. That is the purpose of the church. That is the purpose of our lives, to glorify God. In a similar way, we look at 1 Corinthians, chapter 10, verse 31. We see this context here of Paul giving information about eating meat sacrificed to idols. This is not an issue for us today, and so it's something that's quite separated from us. We have other issues to deal with, but it's not this one. But there's this concern of some of the Christians about whether or not they could eat meat sacrificed to idols. And in the context of this was the weaker brother who thought that it was always wrong to eat meat sacrificed to idols, that Christians should never eat that meat. And Paul gives this context. He says, you know, the idol is nothing, and the meat has been given by God. Eat this meat in thanksgiving. But he also gives the context that if there's the weaker brother there and asks the question or makes the statement that this meat came from a sacrifice before an idol, Paul says, don't eat it. Someone may be offended. But then he gives this overarching principle where he says, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And that is the purpose of the church. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. This is what God has revealed to us in his scripture that is the purpose of the church. But in addition to this, let us look at what God does. Let's look at all of his actions and his words. And when you do, you will see that God brings glory unto himself. So, we see these principles here from Ephesians chapter 3 and also from 1 Corinthians, that we are to him be glory, and all the things that we do, we must bring glory to God. But also, let's look at what God does himself. Another reason that we should glorify God is that everything that God does brings glory to himself. The deepest motive in the heart of God is to bring or to give himself glory. The deepest motive in the heart of God is his glory. Let's look at an example of this from Isaiah. And that is, by the way, back. Turn back to Isaiah chapter 48. Isaiah chapter 48, picking up in verse 8. What we're looking at here is the fact that the deepest motive in God's heart is to bring himself glory. And if he does that, we should also do that. Pick up in Isaiah chapter 48 with verse 8. You have never heard, you have never known. From of old, your ear has not been opened. For I know that you would surely deal treacherously, and that from birth you were called a rebel. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you, that I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I do it. For how shall my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. My glory I will not give to another. this little section here, these words come to us like a sword. He says, for my name's sake. The question that is being asked here is, why is it that God is still protecting his people Israel? Why is it? Why has he not cut them off? He says, for my name's sake. He made a promise to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 12. And what he's saying, for my name's sake, I will follow through on this. For the sake of my own praise, God said he was going to make a great people out of Abraham. And he is following through on that promise. He takes a lump of clay that is sinned against him, and he changes it for his glory. He says, for the sake of my praise. And then he goes on, for my own sake, I do it. His actions do not diminish his glory. And he says, my glory I will not give to another. Do you ever wonder when you're reading the Old Testament? Why does he defer his anger? Have you ever read about Israel and you can't believe that he hasn't just simply wiped them out? Notice something here. He's talking about Israel. He made a promise to Israel. And he's following through on that promise. He made a promise to Abraham. He made a promise to Jacob. He made a promise to Isaac. And he's following through on that. Do you ever wonder why everybody's not saved? Do you ever wonder about the Girgashites or the Amalekites? They didn't have a prophet. If God wanted to save everybody, he could. He certainly has the power. In fact, one of the things he says through Job, he says, I know that I can do all things and that no purpose, he's talking to God, Job is saying, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours is thwarted. No purpose of God is thwarted. No desire of God is thwarted. He carries throughout his promises. When I read this, I see, why did he not defer? Why did he defer his anger against Israel? He didn't defer his anger against the Girgashites. Well, you can see the context of this in Romans chapter 9. He takes a lump of clay. Out of the same lump of clay, what does he make? He makes a vessel of mercy and a vessel of destruction. And why does he do these things? We see the answer right here. He will not share his glory with another. Has God shown you mercy? Do you find yourself in a state of grace? What should you do? Praise God. Say hallelujah. Because he's talking about us here. This is our history. We are the Israel of God. Do you ever ask the question, why does he defer his anger from you? None of us are perfect, only Christ. Because he made a promise to Abraham. Because he made a promise to Abraham and he made a promise to Christ. And it is for his own sake. And it's for his own praise. His glory will not be given to another. If God does everything for his glory, whether it's in his justice or whether it's in his salvation, if he does everything for his glory, should we not? He who sits in the heavens does what he pleases. You know, if God has a resume besides the title and the name at the beginning, what does he do? He sits in the heavens. Psalm 113, verse 3. He who sits in the heavens does what he pleases. And it pleases him to bring himself glory. Should we not also? This is the overarching principle. Whatever you do, do it all to the glory of God. And there's two points here. It's kind of like a double-sided coin. This is not divine egoism. This is the purpose by which God has created all things, to show his glory and that we would respond to his glory. There are two sides here. He reveals his glory through the word of God. And he reveals his glories through this free acts of generosity, as we see that he defers his anger from Israel. He defers his anger from us. And these are free acts of generosity. This is grace toward us. And the response of us on the other side is his people respond with adoration, giving him glory with thanksgiving for what they have seen and what he has revealed in his word. What is the church's overarching purpose? It is to glorify God. And we have said over and over again that grace is your rest. Obedience is your calling. But God's mercy is your hope. And then lastly, God's glory is your purpose. Grace is your rest. Obedience is your calling. Mercy is your hope, but glory is your calling. I'm sorry, glory is your purpose. Well, one of the questions that comes up in my mind when I look at this, how is it that we glorify God? What do we do to bring him glory? We cannot add any additional glory to him. He is completely glorious. So what does it mean to glorify God? What does it mean to give him glory? Well, we are individuals that give glory. It is how we are created. We give glory. We want to give glory to someone and something. First of all, let's look at the problem. Turn to Romans chapter 1. We, by our very nature, are those that will give glory. But by our fallen nature, that's a problem. So we look at Romans chapter 1, picking up in verse 21 here. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. This, of course, is in the fall. This is that one lump out of which God makes vessels of destruction and vessels of mercy. What is their general condition? Well, here it is. Verse 21 says, for although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him. But they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men, birds, animals, and creeping things. You see the backdrop here. We by our nature, were created to give glory to God. But in the fall, we are going to give glory to something. We're going to exchange the glory of God for a lie and give our glory to someone else. That is who we are by nature. And please, don't, when you read this, it's very easy to compartmentalize that and say that's the lost. That's not, you know, that's the other people. That's not the people in church this morning. But remember, this is where you come from. You came from that same lump. You're a descendant of Adam. Yes, praise God. The Spirit of God is at work in you, has regenerated you, and is bringing you to glory. But this is still what your tendency is, to give glory to another. We all have default functions. What is the default function of our flesh? Give glory to another. To exchange the glory of God. To exchange the truth of God for a lie. So what does it mean to give glory to God? Well, glory in the Old Testament speaks of greatness. The greatness of God's splendor, his riches, his dignity. It's the, if you will, the weightiness of God. It's his greatness. Turn, if you will, to Exodus chapter 34. And yes, I still like to go back to the book of Exodus. And we did turn to it many, many times. But maybe you remember this little section here, which really is apropos of what we're talking about today. Do you remember what Moses wanted to see? The more that he began to know God, he asked God, he goes, show me your glory. I want to see your glory. And if you pick up in verse 5 of chapter 34, God answers Moses' question. He says, the Lord descended in a cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, or Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving the iniquity and transgression of sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And Moses quickly bowed his head toward the earth and worshiped. Moses wanted to see the glory of God. And if you remember, the story is that Moses was put in the cleft of the rock, and God covered him with his hand, so to speak. He didn't have a hand, but he covered and protected him so that Moses wouldn't die. So as he revealed to him his glory, he wouldn't die. And notice here, when Moses asked to see his glory and God comes down and reveals his glory, what does he do? He proclaims something. He makes a proclamation. He speaks. And that's where he says, the Lord, he speaks of his nature and his character. What is the glory of God? It's his nature, his character, his power. And associated with that, or accompanied with that proclamation, was an awe-inspiring physical revelation of his glory. And that was a bright cloud, a burning fire. So we think of the Shekinah glory of God, that uncreated light that emanates from God, or a manifestation of God's presence as his glory. But the glory here is his nature. It's his character and his power that he reveals in his name. So how do we give the glory to God? How do we give glory to God when he reveals his glory by his name? How do we ascribe or give him glory? Well, we do so by recognizing his greatness. We give glory to God by recognizing his greatness. He reveals it to us, and we see it, and we're in awe, and we speak it back to him. How do we glorify God? Well, we come before him in agreement, in obedience, in submission, and rehearsing his attributes that he has revealed to us. That's how we glorify God. God speaks, and we are in awe. God speaks, we are in agreement with what he says. God speaks, and we obey what he says. Glorifying God begins with agreeing with everything that he says. It's listening and agreeing. John Piper says it like this. He says, glorifying God is feeling, thinking, and acting in ways that reflect his greatness. Feeling and acting and thinking in ways that reflect his greatness. That's glorifying God. He goes on to say, it's making much of God. That's the weightiness of it. Making much of him. Feeling, thinking, and acting in ways that give evidence to the supreme greatness of his being, or supreme greatness of his attributes. Do you see what this is? God reveals to us his glory, and what do? We receive it. And we are changed. We act differently. We think differently. We obey him. That's glorifying God. It's easy to see why this is our purpose. It's easy to see that this is the reason why we exist. God reveals himself and we are changed. And we live in a manner that is consistent with the fact that God has revealed himself to us. We acknowledge his greatness and we give honor and praise to him. That's what we're doing this morning. God has spoken, and we find ourselves here. God has spoken, we're hearing his word. God has spoken, we pray back to him. We reveal in our prayer, as Steve did this morning, some of his attributes, some of his greatness, and he is glorified. Well, it is our purpose to glorify God. We need to be in his word to hear what he has to say. We need to pray back to him his word, especially when it comes to his attributes and so forth, so that we can acknowledge his greatness and give him honor by praising that which he has revealed to us. And please understand here, and this is really important for us, is let's go back to our base problem. What is our base problem? We want to exchange the glory of God for a lie. We must be mindful of that. That's where we're coming from. Please, as we are to glorify God, we must draw it from Scripture. We don't come up with our own ideas about who God is. We must be informed by Scripture and Scripture alone and rest in that. And we are all susceptible to that. And to some degree, some greater, some lesser, we've been affected by that. So we need to correct our thinking. We need our mind to be renewed by the Word of God. And we need to pray that God would indeed inform us with his truth by his Word. So, for the remaining time, I want to work on the last question here, and that is, how does the church fulfill this purpose? How does the church fulfill this purpose? This is our purpose. How does the church do it? And these three elements that I want to consider this morning were part of Earl Blackburn's book, which I've been looking at for this preaching series. Earl Blackburn's book on Jesus Loves the Church, So Should We. That was the title of it. What is the first thing that the church must do to glorify God? The first thing is biblical worship. Biblical worship. It's the first element in the purpose of the church glorifying God. A true church is a worshiping church. To bring glory to God. Do you remember, and we won't turn to it right now, but you remember this dialogue between Jesus and the woman at the well? This dialogue started with water, and then became very theological, and then went to worship. And then she asked a question, probably a little concerned about one of the statements that Jesus said to her about the fact that she had had four husbands, and the man that she was now with was not even her husband. She asked the question, probably to try to get the topic off her, was, where should we worship? This mountain or in Jerusalem? And Jesus said, of course, salvation is from the Jews. You worship what you do not know, Samaritans. We worship what we know. But then he goes on to say that the Father is seeking those that will be worshiping in spirit and truth. The Father is seeking. This is God the Father seeking worshipers in spirit and truth. If this is what the Father is seeking, should we not do it? Should this not, if God is doing everything for his own glory and he is seeking those that will be worshiping him in spirit and truth, should we not be doing that? So the first way in which the church glorifies God as its purpose is through biblical worship. Turn, if you will, into Ephesians chapter 1. We can see this very clearly in the book of Ephesians, beginning with verse 3. I'm going to read a portion of this morning. Once again, this is a section you're very familiar with. If you're anything like me, I come back to this a lot because it is certainly a blessing to read this about who we are in Christ and what God has accomplished through Christ for us. The spiritual blessings that we find in Christ. Pick up there in verse 3 where Paul writes, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Even as he has chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he has set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it, to the praise of his glory." Do you see the refrain? There's a refrain here, isn't there? To the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glorious grace. He doesn't say simply as a result or a response of to his glory, but he talks about the praise of his glory. So I ask the question, why has he blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places? Why has he chosen us in him before the foundation of the world? Why will he present us holy and blameless before him? Why has he predestined us for adoption as children? And why has he accomplished all these things according to the purpose of his will? And we could go on and on. We could ask that question all the way through this section. And we would see that the refrain here is to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glorious grace, verse 6. To the praise of his glory, verse 12. And then again, to the praise of his glory. That he does these things, he reveals these things so that we might praise him. And praise him for what? His glorious grace. That he has treated us in the opposite way that we deserve. What are we doing here this morning? We are gathering in worship. We gather in worship to praise his glorious grace. Why are we here? We have a confession. Every time we have this call to worship, and then we have a confession of sin to remind us that we are here to praise His glorious grace, not based on our own performance, not based on what we have done, but based on what Christ has done for us and as us. Brothers and sisters, to neglect corporate worship, to speak back His glorious grace, to speak back to Him the truth of that, is to break God's command that He has given us in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20 to 25, where the writer of Hebrews says, not neglecting to meet together as the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as the day draws near. We need to pray for endurance. That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying, pray for endurance. Corporate worship is important. It's foundational. It's foundational that we praise Him for His glorious grace, for what He has done, and do this week after week. For this indeed does bring Him glory. That's the first element of what the church does to support this function or this purpose of bringing Him glory, and that is biblical worship. The second one is in the instruction and the edification of believers. The second way that the church supports this purpose to glorify God is in the instruction and the edification of believers. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 28, verse 20. He says, all authority has been given to me on heaven and earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. But he doesn't simply say, make disciples. He says, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. The church is to teach the people of God all that God has commanded them through His word. Those that are saved, that make up the visible church, need to be instructed line by line, precept by precept, expositionally. We also have looked at a number of times, we looked at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4, we see this concept of believers being matured in Christ through the local church. The Apostle Paul writes here of Jesus returning to heaven, sitting at the right hand of the Father, but He gifts the church with certain things. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14, He gifts the church with evangelists, shepherds, teachers, prophets, apostles, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. Equipping the saints, building them up as the body of Christ. This Greek word here that is translated edify or build up means to build a house. We've talked about the metaphor of the church being the house of God. This house has to be built. Have you ever seen a house that wasn't built? It just doesn't appear. It needs builders. A house must be built. And so the call here is for faithful, consistent, and passionate expository preaching and teaching that will instruct believers in the truth of God's word. This is an area which the modern church needs lots of attention. We need to be praying that Christ would indeed gift the church with men who are faithful to this noble task. And those men that are doing this now, that God would continue to empower them and enable to do that. I covet your prayers for that. It's because there are so many distractions in this world, so many things in this world that are trying to draw people astray. And there is also the desire to have the praise of man. There's a desire to have our ears tickled. All these things are concerns for the local church. The brothers and sisters, the church of today is emaciated It's malnourished. There's a famine of the Word of God in the land. And we need to be praying that God would raise up men of God that would faithfully preach His Word. Because this is how we glorify God in one sense, is through the instruction and edification, the building up of the body of Christ. The third element, and the last one we'll look at in terms of the purpose of the church, is the evangelization of the world with the gospel. We start with worship, and then we have the edification and the building up of the body, and then we go out into the world and speak the truth about reconciliation. Jesus says, "Go and therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Matthew 28:19-20. This command is given to the church, and to glorify God, we must follow through on this command. But we find today that much of biblical evangelism has been replaced by man's techniques. The Reformed Baptist Ernest Reisinger made these comments about biblical evangelism. Ernest Reisinger was one of the key men in the early 1980s for the resurgence of a conservatism that passed through the Southern Baptist Convention. He writes these words. He says, "This is biblical evangelism, to present Jesus Christ to sinful men in order that they may come and put their trust in God, to receive Him, Christ, as their Savior, and serve Him as their King in the fellowship of the church. You will notice that in this definition is more than just simply winning souls or saving people from hell or saving them from their personal problems or from life's casualties. You will notice that the definition includes serving Christ in His church." And much present-day evangelism would not fit this model. Notice that Jesus' call here is to make disciples. Make disciples. These are lifelong learners. Make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that Christ has commanded. You know, we get very excited when somebody makes a profession of faith. And we should. But we must understand that this is simply a start. Go back and read Matthew chapter 13. This is where Jesus tells the parable of the sower. I think it would be better to call this parable the parable of the soils. Because there's a lot of different kinds of soil. And he gives this example of seeds falling on rocky ground. What happens when seeds fall on rocky ground? They get a little moisture. What do? They sprout. But they have no what? Root. Sun comes out. What happens? They dry out. And Jesus said this about this. He says, "One hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. But when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word," catch that, "on account of the word, they quickly fall away." Don't miss the metaphor here. It's an agricultural metaphor, and most of you are familiar with this. All of you are familiar with this. You plant seeds, and then what do? Wait. It takes time. And making disciples is making a lifelong learner. You keep preaching the word, teaching the word, and then there is growth over time. It's important that we be taught to observe all that Christ has commanded, that he commands us. And this does take time. What do we know about the characteristics of true faith? True faith endures. Why? Because God put it in us. And it will endure. He is the one who has gifted us with that faith. So yes, we see somebody respond to the word of God, we should be joyful. But we also have to be patient in teaching. Keep teaching the word of God, telling them the truth, because it's the truth that will set them free. It is Jesus that will set them free, and when he sets them free, they will indeed be free. So we see these three elements to the visible church that brings glory to God. First, we see biblical worship, the instruction and edification of believers. Second, and then lastly, the evangelization of the world. Before believers will zealously and freely witness of Christ to the lost, they must first worship the Lord of heaven and earth. And after worshiping the triune God, they are built up in their faith, and then they go out and go forth with the words of reconciliation on their lips to proclaim those words of reconciliation to a lost world in darkness and sin. Brothers and sisters, let us embrace our purpose. Let us remember our purpose in the circumstances of life, why we are here, that our purpose is to bring glory to God. Even in the difficult circumstances of life, can we not testify to God of his greatness? I'll need you to remind me of that at times, and I'm here to remind all of us of it. Our purpose is to glorify God. Let's not lose sight of it. It's why we exist. He has revealed to us about himself, and we respond to him. How do we glorify God? By coming before him in agreement to what he has revealed, by rehearsing the greatness of his attributes, and in obedience to what he has commanded us to do, and in submission to those he has placed over us. Let us indeed glorify God and enjoy him forever. Let's pray. Father, again, we are grateful for your work. We are grateful for your love that is a transforming and forgiving and redeeming love, a love that you have set before us that changes us. And we are grateful for that, and we pray that you would incline our hearts to proclaim your excellencies, since you have brought us into your light. Lord, I pray that you would make us a church that is willing to do that, that is willing to worship you from the perspective of your word, to be instructed and built up in your word, and to take the truth of your word to a lost and dying world. And may we do that all to your glory and for the purpose of your kingdom. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.